has called this Christmas night to share again in love's delight. Sweet carol song by candlelight. The world will rest in peace tonight and for a moment in time.
Merry Christmas. Well, good morning, family. And praise the Lord. It's great to be with you guys this morning. It's exciting to celebrate. How about this stage? It looks great. Hey, why don't you stand to your feet with us? We have a lot to celebrate together this morning, and we're going to lift our voices as we celebrate the joy of the Christmas season. Let's do it together.
Prepare
That's fun. Lifting up the highest praise together, we sing hallelujah. Well, again, it is a great Christmas morning, but also it is a very special morning for us as a family as we are going to celebrate communion together. So let us now prepare our hearts for communion. Jesus together. You may be seated as we prepare our hearts for communion.
Kenny. Pretty good. What do you think?
Yeah.
Pretty good. I think somebody asked why I am not up there with the choir, and it's two very simple answers. You have not heard me sing if you ask that question. And number two, we want you to enjoy it. We want it to be a wonderful time, and we're grateful for the people that we have. And if I'm not mistaken, we're going to do this all month. So We have a lot to look forward to. Before we get started, I'd like to ask my friend John Newberg to stand up. Just stand up, John. You don't have to make a speech. John Newberg is 80, and we want to acknowledge his birthday today. John is not only one of us that goes way back to the Overly Baptist days, but he is also a dear, dear brother of mine. And I love him very much, and he is a faithful prayer for me. So, John, so good to see you. His health has not been fantastic, but he's here today, so we're glad you're with us today, brother, so thank you. Well, good to be with you. I'm Pastor Dave, senior pastor here at Perry Hall. If you're a visitor and I have not had a chance to meet you, I hope I get to do that afterwards. This is a special day for us as we celebrate the Lord's table, but it's also a rather busy schedule. In other words, not only the month, but because of the children's program and a special worship, we do have a lot going on during the service. So we're going to do some things a little differently today. And I know that you all are so easy to get along with some changes. You're going to say, no problem, Pastor. Whatever you want, this is good. So before we get into celebrating communion, let me give you a few ideas of how we're going to do this. Folks in all of the sections on the floor, 1, 2, 3, 4, when it comes time for us to proceed forward or process forward, you're going to do it as you always do. You're going to leave it. You're going to leave going to the middle. You're going to come to the middle. You're going to go to the givers that are passing out the elements, and you're going to go to the side. That's everybody on the floor. Here's the change. All the sections in the back, you're wondering what's coming, aren't you? You, for today, are going to stay seated. Simultaneously, with those folks coming forward, our ushers are going to serve you folks in the back. Don't jump up and run up to this section now so that you can get a different form of proceeding. Stay in your seats in the back. We will serve you today. This is primarily an attempt to be kid-friendly. We want the kids to stay through communion. We're going to have a special kids moment. We have some Advent reading, and so we're asking the kids to stay for a little bit extra today, and so we're going to save some time with what I've just discussed. The floor, we'll do it normal. In the back, we will serve you. Now, with all that behind us, let's turn our hearts to what we're going to celebrate, which is the gospel on display in our Lord's Supper celebration. So what I'd like to do is simply ask each one to take a moment, silence, prayer, self-examination, and pray, reflect, contemplate. And then I will pray after a few moments. But if you could just bow your head and let's come to the Lord and prepare ourselves for what we're about to celebrate and for what we are remembering. So let's take a moment of silence. Lord, we pray that you will prepare us. We are coming together today as your people to celebrate the Lord's table as an act of obedience, as you called us to remember what you have done for us, the glorious work of Christ on the cross, our Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And Father, so we pray that we would be prepared well. This is a time of remembrance. It's a time of praise. It's a time of worship. Lord, it is a time to look back. It's a time to see Christ lifted up high. It's a time to look forward. And Father, you've been very clear in your word that as we come together for this meal, that we are to take it seriously. And Father, we just pray that you would cleanse us from any unconfessed sin individually, that you would grant repentance, Lord, that we would be prepared to offer this beautiful picture of worship and celebration. So, Father, we pray that our minds will be focused. You are lifted up high and exalted before us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's words, Yahweh, God's words to the prophet Isaiah at the last chapter of Isaiah. The Lord speaking, he said this. This is the one to whom I will look. God speaking. This is the one to whom I will look. One who is humble, one who is contrite in spirit, and one who trembles at my word. In many ways, that's what we do now. Now, as the servers come forward, I think I have Mark and Lynn Hickel over here. You can take your place, Mark and Lynn. Kathy and Bob, if you could take your place. Just a second, I'll bring the ushers down and we'll proceed. This service, this communion, is for believers, for followers of Jesus Christ that have repented of your sins. You recognize you're a sinner, you ran to Christ, and you receive forgiveness and the remission of sins through the work of Christ on the cross, our Lamb. That's who this service is for. If you have not yet done that, refrain, please, from taking the communion. This is a meal for believers. We're so glad you're here, but we would encourage you not to participate if you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you feel that way, I'd love to spend some time with you right after the service. The ushers could come down now, and our ushers will be helping you all get to where you need to go. And then when they're done and everybody's seated and ready to go, we'll partake of the supper together. on the night that our Lord was betrayed, after gathering with his disciples and giving a beautiful picture of his love for them and washing their feet and a model for serving. They then celebrated the Passover meal, and when the Lord took the bread into his hand, and I'm going to come back to that on another Sunday, but the Lord took the bread into his hand, and he said, he first blessed it. So join me as we pray. Father, thank you for your body giving for us. Lord, thank you for the love demonstrated beyond anything we can imagine on the cross, given for us for the remission of sins. Lord, bless this meal. May we honor you with our hearts, our posture, and our worship. In your name we pray. Amen. He took the bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Take and eat. In a like manner, he took the cup and he also gave thanks. And so I will again, following the Lord's pattern, give thanks for the cup. Lord, in like manner, you gave us this beautiful symbol, this emblem of your shed blood given for us for the remission of sins. We sit here today as a people, overwhelmed by your love, changed by your grace, cleansed by your blood. And our heart, Father, is that we would serve you and love you. And as an expression of that love and service, may it overflow in how we love others. It's in your name we pray, amen. And he took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, this is my blood in the covenant given for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. May the Lord be pleased with our worship, our remembrance, our love for him. May we be careful to think of the gospel every day. Thank you.
Okay, last year we as a family started a really cool tradition during Christmas time, and this year I have the privilege of being able to continue that tradition where we are going to take a moment in our service and focus on our really, really young people. So if you are up to the age of fifth grade, so fifth grade and under, I'm going to ask that you go ahead and stand up now and come join me up here in the front. Go ahead and come on up and sit right here on the steps. And moms, dads, if you're sitting next to a little person who's like, I don't know what to do, this will be a good time just to give them a nudge and say, hey, you can come on up to the front of the church and come and sit with Mr. Kenny. I think we're going to have a really good time together. Come on down. Come on down. Don't have to fly too fast because we don't want to run into anybody. But yeah, grab a seat. There you go. Perfect. If you can sit on the carpet, awesome. You can come sit here on the bottom too, though. Like, you can sneak up, sneak over. Hey, how are you? You can come on over and sit right here on the bottom step. Why don't you guys, Hayden and Atticus and Keegan, why don't you guys come on up or over and sit here in the front? That way I can kind of see everybody. Awesome. Awesome. Yeah. Come on in. Scooch in real close. Don't worry. You're not going to be together super long. But if you're in the body of Christ, you're going to be together for eternity. So there's that. So you may just want to get snug now. You guys can scoot in a little bit if you want. No? Okay. We're scared of Mr. Kenny. That's fine. All right. Grab a seat. Grab a seat. Grab a seat. Hi. You guys look good. You guys look good. Yeah. Hey. So I'm going to grab a seat too here on a stool. And so did you guys check out this stage? What do you think? Looks pretty good, right? Yeah. A lot of hard work going in. Who's excited for Christmas? There we go. I love it. Down here on the end, are you guys excited? You can be excited, too. You don't have to be that cool. You can be excited. I'm just saying. Okay. But I am, too. I love Christmas. So how many of you guys like Christmas decorations? Absolutely. Do you decorate at your house? Very cool. So very cool. Now, who at your house, whose mom does all the decorating? Yeah. Don't raise your hand, Kim Mike. Your mom does do all the decorating. All right. Put your hands out. Whose dad does all the decorating? Raise your hand. Let me see. Now, yeah, okay. All right. No, I don't do the decorating in my house. Okay. Very cool. Now, let me ask you this. In your house, with all of the lovely Christmas decorations that you guys have, do you guys happen to have one of these? You ever see one of these things sitting around your house? Yeah, yeah. Raise your hand if you see one. You saw it in the store. Well, I did too. That's where I got this from. So, very cool. Yep. Anybody can you raise your hand and tell me what this is called? Lily, what do you got? It's a nutcracker. Yeah, absolutely. And these things, they're commonly, like, they're kind of little tools they use to open up nuts that have harder shells. But this particular nutcracker, does anyone know, like, this is kind of the standard version. Like, you see them in a lot of different ways at stores and stuff. But this is, like, kind of the quintessential nutcracker. What does a nut, like, what is he dressed as? Do you know? What's he dressed as, Morgan? He's dressed as a soldier. Really good. Yeah, yeah. He's got this uniform, and he's got some buttons on the front. He's got a little pole thing. I'm not exactly sure what that's for, but a nifty hat. Yeah, he's a soldier. So actually, little known story, the Nutcracker, there's this story that goes back years and years and years. The Nutcracker is this soldier who protects this little girl from some danger during Christmas time. It's really, really cool if you guys get a chance to look it up. But this Nutcracker, this particular one, is missing one thing. Can anyone guess what it is without looking at the thing that's sitting on my lap? What do you think? He's missing a sword, right? So Nutcrackers, they're soldiers. I'm going to sit this guy here, and he's missing his sword. And I've seen a lot of nutcrackers that have a sword with them. This one came from my house. That's why some people are really excited to see it, because it snuck out of my basement. And it's not a real sword either. This is a fake foam sword, so no danger. But why do soldiers carry swords? What do you think? Why do soldiers carry swords? Kim Mike, why do they carry swords? Yeah. It's going to get theological on me. But you landed it at the beginning, right? Because they have to protect people. It's almost like you've been reading my notes. It's like they have to protect people, right? Now, let me ask you this. Do you guys know any people, any soldiers, like real soldiers who are in the military now? Anybody have any of those in your family? Just raise your hand if you do. Yep. You've seen some soldiers before. John, you do. I know. Yeah. So soldiers in our military, our army and our navy, and our Marines, I got to make sure I name as many as I can before I get in trouble. They go out and they go all over the world and they protect who? Who do you think? Yeah. They protect you. Absolutely. I'm going to stop pointing this. They protect you from enemies that you can't even see. They go all over the place and protect you from enemies you can't even see, right? That's the cool thing about soldiers. That's why they carry their weapons, and warriors carry their weapons, because they want to protect you. That's the whole objective. Well, so this is Christmas, and during Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of who? Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, you can just shout it. Yeah, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we think about, there's like a manger back behind you, and we think about Jesus coming as this cute little sweet baby on Christmas night. And he did come as a cute little sweet baby. But what if I told you that Jesus is also a warrior? That Jesus is also a soldier, a fighter, just like the guys who carry swords or weapons, right? And Jesus is actually protecting you from enemies that you can't even see. That's why we celebrate. So the Bible says that Jesus, back in Genesis, the Bible says that Jesus will crush. Can you guys do like this with your fist, like crush something? Yeah, some of you guys are really good at crushing paper, right? The Bible says that Jesus will crush evil. That's what it says. Can you guys see evil and fight evil on your own? No, right? That's not even a trick question. The Bible says that Jesus is going to crush evil one day, and that he's going to win and be victorious over evil. And that people, those of us who are trusting in him, will experience the victory with him, right? That's why we celebrate at Christmas, because we celebrate this warrior who is coming to protect us by crushing evil. You guys think that's pretty cool? Yeah. In Corinthians, we're going to hear a passage from the Bible in a minute that's going to say that he has to put everything, that God will put everything under his feet. Because guess what? True story. You, my lovely friends, cannot fight evil on your own. You can't stop it on your own. You can't have victory over it on your own. But if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're trusting in the warrior, Jesus Christ, he will give you the victory over evil. Is that exciting? That's exciting, right? So it's fun for us to be together and to celebrate Christmas. There's all kinds of cool things. But we're also going to think about Jesus, not just as this cute little baby, but we're also going to think about him as a warrior who's going to destroy evil. Now, to help us think about that, we're going to ask the Royce family to come on up to the stage, and they are going to light our first Advent candle. Traditionally, the Advent candles have all sorts of different names. This year, we are naming them specific things. And if you're a Royce, you can go ahead and sneak up on stage with Mom and Dad. I know you guys were waiting for Mr. Kenny to send you because you love me so much. But they're going to read our passage of Scripture, and they're going to light our candle as we think about Jesus, the warrior.
This morning, we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, family. Appreciate it. All right, and young people, you are dismissed that way. You guys can head on out to Kids Church. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.
That's right. Nice job, everybody. Thank you, Kenny. My favorite moment of that is, the mom pulling children off and playing goalie as they're acting up the whole time. It is good to be with you. Merry Christmas. Excited to kick this off. I hope that you are feeling the trappings of the season. A show of hands, who has at least one thing lit outside of their house that is not normally lit? How are we doing? Okay, and who has yet to accomplish this? Very good. Okay, you do my heart away. Okay, good. All right. And who is currently getting a glare from their wife? Yes, okay, right. Okay, I get it. You always need to do it that, like, 2 weeks ago when it was 70, and now it's rainy and cold, and that's just what you get. We are indeed kicking off Christmas. That is obvious. A couple of things I wanted to point out to you. As Pastor Dave made the point last week, it doesn't get any easier than this season to invite people that you know to church. They're expecting it. They even want you to. It actually comes off as loving and kind. And so there are some cards out there that summarize where our services will be there on the next few weeks, December 17th, where there's going to be a great kid celebration up front, always very endearing, and we're going to join down in the gym afterwards for some cookies and some food. And then obviously Christmas Eve, we'll be meeting twice and celebrating that. And a hectic day and a million reasons why it's going to be tough to be here twice, right? Let's just be honest, but it is going to be so blessed if you come back at night. And I am so convinced that that is one of the ways that we give young people handles into what this season is all about, because there's just something so special and truly holy about those services. So I really hope that we'll have a great crowd. I also hope that you, similarly themed here, I hope that you have one of these in your hands. I hope that you're able to start this week. And I don't know that we've been able to say a thank you publicly yet, but I just wanted to say thank you to Anne-Marie, who I know she doesn't want me to say this, but isn't this just beautiful? Isn't this just well put together? Can you give her a hand? This is just professional. So I am so thankful for help. Thank you for making us look good. There were a lot of people that came together to put this in your hands. And families, if you haven't seen it, at the back, just a few questions to ask. And it's very hard to write a devotional that makes sense when you have 4-year-olds, but also makes sense when you have 14-year-olds and or maybe a 24-year-old still living with you. And so I'm hoping that you will use this as appropriate. And dads, I'm really leaning on you. Dads, will you pick this up? Will it be your initiative? Will it be something that like maybe your wife doesn't have to lead you by the hand, that it is important enough to you that you would pick this up at a time and that you would discuss this together. And there are even some QR codes there in the back to pull you into just a really well done Christian Christmas carol or two as you just try to remind the children and your own hearts of where we are going in this season. I want to pray real quick as we get started, and then I am just excited to tie what you see behind us to what Kenny was talking about in our minds. Let's go. Father, you are good to us. It is good to be here. It is good to be in this warm room with my brothers and sisters on a rainy day. Lord, it is good to see the lights lit up. It is good to see in a season where there's just not enough sunlight, the landscape come alive with lights that are celebrating you, Lord. And even the pagans, as they light up their yards, what they don't know is they're really paying honor to you, the light of the world. We have a few minutes to open up your word. Jesus, you are bursting forth from every chapter and every page of this book, and I pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified by what we talk about today. I pray that you would shine lights in the hearts. Maybe there's a heart in this room that really just has never had that happen. And I pray that what we talk about today would be the beginnings of that moment where they see you for who you are, the Savior of the world. Jesus, we love you. Be blessed by what we're talking about. Holy Spirit, we lean on you for understanding. We lean on you that truth would be spoken in your house. Amen. All right. You ever been scared? Like scared. Like not startled scared. That's fun. That can be fun if you're the scarer. Maybe not as fun as when you're the victim. But scared that you were like in your head, over your head a little. Ever been scared for your life? In the spring of 99, I was on the USS Theodore Roosevelt, and I was praying. I was a brand new F-18 pilot. I was green by any measure. I was qualified. I checked all the blocks. I'd gone through the training. I had done a lot of the practice things. Taken off a little blue dumb bombs on my airplane and dropped them off into practice targets, big circles in the ground. A couple of times they'd even let me take off with real bombs on my airplane, and we had taken them to really special places and followed a million rules as we tried to put bombs on target. But I felt like I was in over my head that spring. And what was supposed to have been several months, what we were anticipating, just showing the flag around the Mediterranean, it just turned into like an eastward sprint. They pushed the throttles up on the ship, and we were going, and we were burning uranium, and we were going fast, and we were going fast towards the eastern half of the Mediterranean off the coast of Albania. There was a conflict breaking out in Kosovo. Some of you guys remember this in the 99, and although it may not have been a day-by-day national headlines for in our life, it was a day-by-day reality that we were sailing into, that we were going into combat. As Yugoslavia continued to disintegrate, the stories were not easy to explain. There were no real bad guys and good guys, but under authority of the government executing the foreign policy of the nation, we were going to go blow things up. We were going to go drop bombs. And people don't like it when you drop bombs on them, and they shoot back. And sometimes when they shoot back, they hit you, and sometimes you end up on the ground. And those are scenarios that we have been trained well in, and to be completely honest, very scary. So there were targets to study, there were missions to prepare, smart bombs to program, and there were Soviet-designed surface-to-air missile systems littered across the countryside, disturbingly mobile. We didn't know where they were. We didn't know what they were capable of. And I had about this much experience in that airplane. I left my young wife behind and a three-month-old baby as well. There were boxes in the house. It was our first house. Everything was upside down. And it wasn't what she had bargained for, saying goodbye to her husband. We kissed goodbye, thinking everything was just going to be kind of, you know, summer med vacation. And it just didn't turn out like that. So I was a little scared. And I found Psalm 144 in those moments. And I did not know the word then like I do now. But I turned to it. Someone pointed this out. And if you know the F-18, if you know what a modern fighter plane looks like, it's there's a stick between your legs. It's bursting with buttons and switches. You switch missiles to guns, and there's a red button called the pickle where the bombs come off, and there's ways to change the radar modes, and there's ways to take a lock, and there's a trigger. When you press the trigger, things happen. Something kinetic happens, and there's a throttle on the side, and the throttle's bursting with buttons too. Chaff and flares and speed brakes and afterburners and all the things. And so my hands in a real-life video game knew what they were doing because I had been trained well. And so when I picked up Psalm 144, it spoke to me as something that was I needed to hear in that moment. This is what it says. It says, it's a psalm of David. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." That made sense to me. "He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." And as I prayed these words, I meant it. Like, Lord, I need you, who subdues peoples under me. Oh, Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. I didn't like that verse as much. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Now you're talking. Now you're talking fighter pilots' language. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, God, upon a 10-stringed harp. I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. But I was not the first man to ever pray those verses, was I? First couple words give away who might have said it before me. The man who wrote them knew combat. And undoubtedly he knew fear as well. But his combat was not the 21st century version of combat that I was talking about. See, the version of combat that admittedly had me scared. It's a different kind of combat. It's antiseptic. It's from 35,000 feet away. And although the danger felt real, it's just not quite the same as what David engaged in 3,000 years ago. See, in David's time, you didn't kill from a distance. You killed at arm's length. And there's a sense in which Hollywood has probably given us a familiarity. We feel like we might have a sense of what it might have been like. Just the brutality of ancient war. You've seen, many of you at least, have seen Gladiator, maybe Braveheart. Gladiator, one of my all-time favorite movies. Saving Private Ryan. Many of you spend a lot of time with a controller in your hand playing Call of Duty. But it's not the same. Not the same. Because if you really want to know what ancient warfare was like, you have to go back with me a little bit for a few minutes. I need you to feel this. And imagine it from some of your other senses. So you got to smell the stench and the feel the ridiculous weight of the weapon in your hand. And you have to see it not from an HD camera or a drone or some CGI rendering, but over the edge of your shield. Through the eye slits of a helmet that doesn't fit quite right as the sweat runs down your eyes. And you could smell your opponent's breath, you were so close. And you could see the rotten teeth. You could sense the alcohol in their bodies that they had drank of an hour or so before just to get up the courage to be in front of you in that moment. But the worst thing you could see in your opponent was calm. You didn't want to see calm, because then you knew you were standing across from an experienced killer, and your day was not going to end the way you hoped. And so even if you mustered the courage to keep standing, you knew that your life was equally in the hands of the person to your left and to your right, because if they failed, if their courage failed, you would be overrun. The ratio would quickly turn against you. If you turned and ran, you'd be mowed down by the blade of your opponent. And then only after the battle, assuming you're still breathing, would you even know how wounded you were. You look down at your blood-stained clothes and you try to discern, is that my blood or his? In David's day, before there was armor, I'm told that men would fight nearly naked. Minimum amount of clothing on. And here's why. If you're punctured by a blade, and if the blade drug the clothing into the wound, you were guaranteed for that wound to get infected, which meant you would lose a limb. And for the most part, lose your life. See, war is different then. And if you fell in battle, you have to come to terms with the fact that you probably were not going to be returned home in a coffin with the flag of your nation draped over it for honor. You would stay on the battlefield. And as we'll read in the text today, the birds would pick your body apart. And the Bible is full of these stories that we gloss over because it seems so far away, and we've never quite considered the reality of ancient war. And that is the vibe in the air 3,000 years ago as the Philistines brought their army out to challenge the Israelites. 1 Samuel 17, let's turn there. There was a palpable, tangible fear in the air. In the beginning of 1 Samuel 17, it describes the geography of the story. A few miles east of the border of Philistia, which is modern-day Gaza, interestingly, a few miles east of that border, there's a mile-wide valley called the Valley of Elah. And Israel was on the northern slopes of the mountains bordering that valley, and the Philistines were on the southern mountains, forming the boundary of that valley. And war was in the air. The Philistines, they had occupied the land that Israel had been promised by God. They had been systematically pushed and pushed and pushed back by Saul, despite all of Saul, King Saul, the first Israeli king, despite all of his imperfections and baggage. He had pushed the boundaries of Israel back. It says in 1 Samuel 14, a couple chapters prior, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Another day, another battle, and dozens more families with their sons at risk. Keep it open there. Before we go much further, how have you been taught to read the Old Testament? And maybe you've never been specifically taught. You've probably been absorbed. It's been modeled by teachers, by what we learned as children in Sunday school. These are stories of God's miraculous hand with his people. Yes. Anything else? Are they stories of God's wrath? Primarily a history book? Should we even use the word stories? Right? We catch ourselves sometimes. They are more than stories. Aren't these accounts? Are these men and women merely the characters of the books that you read to your children when they go to bed? See, I am concerned, lightly, I think this is an easy thing to fall into, that although you know this isn't true, we tend to categorize these stories in a certain way. While you know them to be historical accounts of real people, we tend to categorize them as somehow detached from our life. That we would never admit this out loud, but they almost seem like legends to us, right? They're fantastic. 9 feet tall, Red Sea parting, every animal ever floating on one boat, a fiery furnace, and you walk out of it. These are the things that we accumulated, these stories that we accumulated as children. And I sense I want to push back a little bit. I want you to just question yourself on the buckets, the mental buckets that you put these stories in. These are not legends. They are historical excerpts. They are ordained by God, who has the keys to literally suspend the laws of nature, much less change the wiring of the king's hearts and the king's heart in his hands. And God is an incredible storyteller, turning the wheels of history together on purpose in the pages of the Old Testament to teach us something. So from the Ark to the Exodus, from the Garden to the Tower, from Abraham to David, from the Passover to the Temple, all of these shadows, hints, and types and allegories for the focal point of history, which is the coming of the Messiah, which is why we're here today. So we're going to use this story for its intended purpose to point to the baby in the manger. And admittedly, it's a kind of an off note to start on. Like, you didn't sign up for warrior stories on the first day of Advent, and yet it was done on purpose because your God is a warrior. And we're going to celebrate that a little bit today. So here we go. We're going to see how the account of David and Goliath eventually takes us to the baby in the manger. So enter Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. And join with me. This is a great story, folks. And if you have not read it just for the pure enjoyment of a story in a while, like, you need to read it again. This is an awesome story. Like, this is, I can't believe this has not been turned into like a high quality movie. Here we go. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Goliath is how I think it was actually said, which is, sounds a lot more intimidating. Whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9.5 feet. There is some talk in the notes about that might have been a scribal error. He might have only been 4 cubits and a span, which still would make him 6.5 feet in a part of the world where most people, including David, who we were told was not the tallest man, I mean his family, towering over David by a full foot or more. And yet it is still very possible he was 9.5 feet. There was a man in the 1900s that died around 1940. His name was Robert, I can't think of his last name right now. 8'11", documented, period, dot. 8'11". So 9.5 is possible. Can you imagine? He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, 15 plus pounds. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, or are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able, fight with me and kill me. Then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and our slaves and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." You ever been confronted with this kind of intimidating type of evil? An adversary you know you couldn't beat? I'm going to tell you that you have. But this was Israel's plight. And the text seems to focus on the metallic armor and the weaponry of this giant man for a very good reason. The Philistines had an early lead in metallurgy that day, and other societies around them did not have this type of weaponry, did not have this type of armor. We'll read later in the story that Saul had a type of armor, and he was either the great exception, or more than likely it was some sort of lesser version of protection made of leather. So this technologically advanced, gigantic warrior, no doubt with a voice that would put mine to shame, booming his challenge to the people of Israel. And how's Goliath's threat map over to your life? Verse 16 says this mocking challenge continued for 40 days. And it was this relentless source of fear. I want you to think about being a young man on the front lines of Israel. Not trained like we think of armies. This is a ragtag bunch of shepherds without weapons, with sticks. And every morning, every evening for 40 days, this giant comes out to mock you. And you knew that if he were to win, at best, you would be dragged off as a slave with all of what that might have encompassed in the ancient world. Once in the morning, once in the evening, the humiliation would grow. Who will represent Israel, he would ask. Who is strong enough to face me one-on-one? And all the while, the one whom Israel had begged to be put on the throne, the tallest man in Israel, named Saul, was hiding away in his tent. Greatly afraid, verse 11 tells us. Crickets. Enter David. Verse 12 in the chapter introduces us, or reintroduces us, to our hero. Saul had, in the chapters prior, long since been rejected by God as Israel's king. And only about one chapter prior, Samuel is told, stop it. Stop grieving over the disaster that Saul's tenure had been. Go to Bethlehem, interestingly, to the home of Jesse, and God's choice for king would be among his sons. And then we begin to collect some clues to the larger story that God is telling in this children's story, we've been told to think. All of Jesse's sons are paraded by Samuel, but the Lord tells Samuel, don't be impressed by outward appearances. You're going to see the oldest ones first. They're more handsome and they're taller. By all appearances, more kingly. The king that you are to choose, Samuel, will be chosen because of what God sees in his heart. You know this verse, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, the oldest son. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. More than 400 years later, Isaiah would write about Messiah. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the same Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So Isaiah, even in the aftermath of Judah being cut off by the Babylonians, the stump of Jesse, the line of David, would still bear fruit. That's what Isaiah is saying. And then can I read Isaiah 53:2? We know Isaiah 53, right? The most messianic chapter in all of the Old Testament. Hang with me for a second. We're going to draw a couple things together, and we're going to put it all together in a nice little bag. Isaiah 53:2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a shoot from a stump, like a root out of dry ground, is what the scripture says. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Much like God's directions to Samuel the day that David was anointed. So we begin to have hints at what God is up to. In the spirit of Isaiah 53:2, it's a lead verse in this most messianic chapter, right? A young shepherd, a shoot off his father Jesse from Bethlehem, the one without the frame or the appearance of his older brother, nothing in his appearance that we should honor him, is anointed the future king of Israel. What does Messiah mean again? Anointed one. So now David's oldest brothers, they were in camp with Israel. They had been sent to the front lines. And they were no doubt weighed down by Goliath's daily haranguing, right? And David, the youngest, he had no place on the battlefield. That probably would have been his dad's call. David would shuttle back and forth from his new position as, like, he was Saul's minstrel. He had proven himself as good in song and soothe Saul's heart. Eventually became Saul's armor bearer as well. And he would shuttle back and forth from being in Saul's presence back home to faithfully feed his father's sheep. That's what verse 15 tells us. And so then David dad, father, is sent by Jesse. No doubt concerned for his sons and wanting to have some news of their welfare. And is told to carry grain back and forth to his older brothers on the front lines. So, sent by the father, the son obeys. Are you picking up the clues? David obeys his dad, and as he delivers gifts to his brothers and their commanders, Goliath appears, as it would turn out. So David gets to hear what must have been day 40 in the diatribe. And he emerges from the ranks of Philistines, and he mocks once again, and he challenges Israel, and he says, "Send me a representative, Israel. Who will represent you? Come fight me, winner take all. Is there not one man in all of Israel who will fight me?" David can't believe his ears. He hasn't heard this 20 or 30 times like the rest of them. He hears Goliath's rant for what it is. It's this blasphemous challenge to God's plan to save and protect Israel. So he hears blasphemy. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine," he asks in verse 16, "that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It's clear that David has decided, has woken up to the fact that he will stand up and risk it all for Yahweh's honor. And just as Jesus' brothers would have kind of no faith in him during his life on earth, it was only after the resurrection that Judas and James would wake up, to who their brother was. David's older brother, Eliab, who was told by Samuel to be pushed aside, he scoffs at David. And then Saul gets word that David wants to fight Goliath, and it's starting to pick up steam. Like, what in the world is this? What did this kid? And he says, "Hey, if you're sleeping, wake up. You need to hear this." He says all the things that you would say. "You are a mere child compared to this man of war. He's been training for this all his life, son." And so David's response is telling in light of our Advent prep. In light of the surprise that the baby in the manger has in store for us. He says, don't typecast me as a simple shepherd. Starting in verses 34 through 37, let me read that for us. "David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard.'" So cool. "And struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David says, "I know what it means to fight. I know what it means to take a fierce beast eye to eye by the beard and slay it. And the same Yahweh that delivered me in the wilderness will deliver me as I stand up to this uncircumcised Philistine." So the story picks up speed. David chooses to forgo Saul's ill-fitting armor, and he chooses how many rocks? You know the song? Five, right. Five rocks from a brook. I'm told in that it's kind of like those pond stone type pavers are 2 to 3 inches big, not a tiny little pebble, a weapon. It's got some oomph to it. And a sling. And he approaches the giant. We're going to pick it up in verse 41. Read with me. "The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" Got a weapon in my hand. You have a stick. "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." That was a mistake. "The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, Goliath, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. Think of the cuts this takes. And this next part has to go right, or the day changes. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. The enemy of God mocked God for 40 days, laying at David's feet with his head crushed. Almost as if God was invoking his shadowy promise from the garden, that picture of prophecy on your picture of prophecy on your outline. When everything seemed lost, this is what he said in Genesis 3:15, when he's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, you know that part, between your offspring and hers. But he, the offspring of the woman, he will crush your head, and you, serpent, will only be able to strike his heel. So now, Goliath laying on the ground with his head crushed by a shepherd from Bethlehem, sent by his father. The seed of the woman had crushed the head of the enemy. The future king of Israel, it would be David, whose throne Jesus would inherit. That was a prophecy recorded in 2 Samuel 7. That future king was a warrior king as of that day. And the throne that he would hand over to Jesus, that he prepared for Jesus, would be the throne of a warrior. Now, theologians use the term type for this forerunning analogy. Many of you have heard that. In this way, David is a type of Jesus, right? A man of worship and prayer, a shepherd at heart, a man who loved God's word, meant to shed light by his life, or so many things in his life, on God's anointed son, right? A shepherd that would be willing to lay his life down for his sheep. And make no mistake, just like David, Jesus is a head-crushing warrior. They are both four-star generals, but by extension, Jesus is the greater general. Revelation 19, remind yourself of this. This is language that we just don't often talk about. We certainly don't associate it with the baby in the manger, but Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and does what? He makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your Savior is a warrior. And there would be no partial victories for the enemy. If you read that language, it's a story. It's like anything that opposes Christ in the end will be obliterated, taken out by the sword. The meek and mild, gentle and lonely Savior that we know and we worship is simultaneously this conquering general that will not let anything harm his people. And there's coming a day when he will restore it all. Born to make war on his enemies. And that is the spirit in which the Royces read 1 Corinthians 15. It says he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, folks, my case today would be that you are facing a Goliath. And some of you, Goliath is going to take you out. Because everyone in this room is facing an enemy that mocks you. Human beings have a bad win-loss record when it comes to death. Because of the curse that is on this world, your body will die. That is an act of mercy, in fact, by God, not simply a punishment, but also an act of mercy. But more on that a different day. But that physical death does not mean that you have to die spiritually. That is the threat that Goliath represents. A total separation, a total cutting off of Israel from promise. Your Jesus, your warrior, the baby in the manger, says, I will fight for you. I will represent Israel. I will stand up to death, and I will win, because you can't. Some of you have been given a man-centric kind of hermeneutic of the story in the past, and hopefully just kind of going through it, you're reminded, one, of it, just the awesomeness of the story, the fact that it does belong on a big screen. But you've been told that there are giants in your life and you can take them down with God's help and strength. You've been given this like just very man-centric way to see the story. But the truth of the story is that the story of David and Goliath, much like most of the Bible, it's just not about you. The hero of the story isn't reading the story. He's the main character. The story of David and Goliath, hear me. Jesus is David and you are not. You don't want to be David in this story. You want to let Jesus have the stone in his hand. And folks, how do you do that? How do you do that? You do it by surrender. You say, Jesus, represent me. You be the one. And some of you have never done that. Some of you have come, you've made a habit of coming here. Maybe your family's dragging you here. Maybe some of you have only been tuned into half this, but I want your attention. I want your full attention right now. You need a warrior to represent you. You need someone who is powerful enough to take out death, because if you do not let him, death will take you out and you will be separated from the God that loves you. Praise God for this warring baby in the manger. Just as Israel would grow to say in time of their warrior King David, we say of King Jesus, if he is for you, then who can be against you? So we give thanks, and fear will melt on that silent night. And even in the valley of Elah, the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. And because of the manger, the mockery of your enemy will be silenced. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we kick off this Christmas, Lord, as we focus on the innocence of God himself taking on flesh, and living a life that we couldn't live, Lord. We just confess out loud that you are the warrior that we needed you to be. That you are mighty to save. Father, I thank you that we can lay our swords down, Lord, that the battle belongs to you, Lord, that we thank you for your word and it's how it's bursting with military language about you being the general that you are. Father, I don't know what Alexander the Great's mom thought when she was holding him as a baby. I don't know what Ulysses' mom thought if she knew that he would save the Union. I don't know if Mrs. Washington knew that he would give birth to a republic, Father, but we know that your son, the baby that Mary held, would save the entire world, and we are here to rejoice in that and to give praise and honor to his name. Thank you for picking up the sword on our behalf. Amen.
Amen. We'd ask that you join us and stand. Thank you.
would be my heart that, and Pastor Dave's as well, that every message we preach here features the gospel and puts it on center stage. And we talked about death a lot today. If death is something that you have been faced with this year and it stirred up questions in your heart, or if in truth, if you simply just do not know what happens on the other side of death, if you do not have a confidence that you have a warrior that is willing to fight for you, would you please, please just strip away your pride for a second and come to Pastor Dave and me and let's talk, because I have great news for you. Pray I'll be joyful this week as Christmas starts off. Let's be God's agents in the community. Let's not give in to any of the cynicism. We have a warrior that is fighting for us, and the good guys win. Love you all. Have a good day. Amen.